Why don't we pray, and then we'll jump into this chapter. Father in heaven, thank you that you haven't left us guessing about things, about the really important things in life, the gospel message that each of us in this room have put their faith in, the gospel message that has penetrated each one of the hearts in this room and has changed us from the inside out. You are careful, and you have been careful to write these things down for us in your word so that we can read them, have confidence in them, see them corroborated back and forth throughout the scriptures, and come away understanding fully what you would have us to understand about who you are and about what you did for us on the cross. So that's what we pray for this evening as we look at this very central passage, central chapter that you put here for a reason, for us to, again, to glean truth that is forever kind of truth with regard to our lives and our relationship with you. So we ask that you'd open our ears this evening, open our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. First Corinthians 15, this evening service is called, this series we've been going through is called Verses Every Christian Should Know. And each time I've come up on this, I've thought, what are some passages that, you know, are like foundational that your brain goes to quickly that, okay, that's that one, and that says that best, and that says that best. And I thought, well, 1 Corinthians 15, it's been kind of a home base for me for my whole Christian life. It's the resurrection chapter. I called it that, and that's what it is. That's all I think about when I think of 1 Corinthians 15. I think it really has one theme, one thing that Paul's trying to get across to us, that the Holy Spirit's trying to get across to us. It very detailed way talks about the resurrection of Christ. Not only the resurrection of Christ, but about our resurrection. And so that's why we're going to jump into this tonight. And as you look at these different, we'll call them doctrines of the Bible, different truths that the Bible lays out. I heard this message a while back from Albert Mohler, and he used this terminology. He said, we ought to be good at theological triage. Todd Miles used a similar kind of a thought. Theological triage. What's triage? Triage, like if you work in a emergency room and people are coming through the door, the heart attack gets a little more attention than the runny nose, right? That's like a must deal with it or the person dies. This one can wait. And Todd, remember, kind of weighed them out in four different levels. Al Mohler did it in three different levels. Things to die over, things I'm going to hold with a closed hand, truths that are presented in the Bible. These are die over issues. There are issues that are things to divide over. Maybe we couldn't fellowship in the same church if you believe that and I believe this. And then there's things to just disagree over. Well, the resurrection is a die over issue. And that's kind of why I thought it was worth looking at. It's one of those things that is not optional. The resurrection is not optional to our salvation. The resurrection is not optional to the gospel. Why not? Why isn't the resurrection optional? Because our Savior is alive. We have a living Savior. He's not dead. And because he lives, we live. He even said that. He said that in John 14. Because I live, you will live also. The resurrection shows that God was indeed satisfied with what Jesus did on the cross for your sin and for my sin. The resurrection is not optional. It's an integral part of the gospel. It's a must-have. It's a can't-live-without kind of a truth. The resurrection. You know, so many, and the reason I'm even starting this way is because the more you listen to, the more you read on the internet, the more you hear lately, you know, out there in sort of Christendom, the supernatural is getting a bad name. And you're starting to at least hear that I'm not so sure it really matters how you go on this issue or that issue. They've kind of watered everything down to a disagree over level. And I have to say, no, some things are not just disagree over, some things are not just divide over, some things are die over. And the resurrection is one of those things. You can't have your salvation, you can't have the gospel without the resurrection of Christ. You know, most secular depictions of Christ end in tragedy because he dies on the cross. Think of movies you've seen. He dies on the cross, and it's like, what a lousy ending. I mean, that's not the way it really ended. I think of those two guys walking to Emmaus. If they were kind of left kind of moping, remember, Jesus comes up alongside of them, and they say, we were hoping he was going to be the one who would redeem Israel. But alas, you know, he's dead. And they're like downcast. And Jesus reveals himself to them, and the whole scene, the whole tenor of that chapter changes. The resurrection is integral. So that's why I want to do this evening. We're only going to look at the first 22 verses, and that sounds like a lot, but we'll read fast. And we're going to look at these five things. These five things, you find them in this chapter in wee little font up on the wall. Verses 1 and 2, the resurrection is integral to the gospel that you and I have received. Verses 3 and 4, the resurrection is according to the scriptures. 5 through 11, the resurrection is corroborated by eyewitnesses. 12 through 19, the resurrection is essential for our salvation. And 20 through 22, the resurrection is essential to our internal life. We're just taking these one at a time, and we'll run through this rather quickly. There is so much jammed in this chapter, and I'm stopping at 22. The chapter keeps going on the same theme all the way into the 50s. Can't remember the last verse, 58, is it? A lot of chapter there on this topic. But let's just take these first 22, because I think these really set the stage and set you and I on a very firm foundation with regard to the resurrection of Christ and therefore our resurrection someday. So let's just take a peek at these first few verses. 1 and 2. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Paul's writing here an entire chapter about just one thing, resurrection. And what he's going to talk about in these opening verses, he's going to remind the reader that this is woven in, it's an essential part, it's woven into the very gospel that these people that he's writing to have all received. The very gospel has entered into each one of their lives and changed them from the inside out. The gospel I preached, Paul's saying, is the gospel I'm still preaching. The gospel you heard is the gospel people are still hearing. That's what he's saying here in these opening verses. He's opening by saying, I'm about to explain the integral nature of the resurrection in the gospel. The gospel that I preached to you, the gospel that you heard. It's not a different gospel. There's not a different gospel for every occasion. No, that original gospel that you guys believed in, the resurrection is woven right into it. So he just says that. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which you also received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. The gospel that I preached to you, it's the same gospel I've always preached. That's what he's saying. It's not a different gospel. The gospel that you received is the gospel that you, this church at Corinth, had received and had made changes in their lives. The once for all, how does Jude say it? The gospel that was once for all delivered to the saints. That's the gospel. The faith that was once for all delivered to the saints is how Jude says it. It's that same idea. That little nugget of the truth of the gospel, the resurrection, is woven into that. The gospel in which you stand. You know, the gospel that changed your lives, Corinthians. And you and I can read it and go, yeah, that gospel. That gospel message that changed my life. The gospel in which I stand. The gospel by which you were saved. Paul says it that way all the time, Romans 10. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. The resurrection is woven in to that original gospel message. The gospel that you hold fast to, he says at the end of the verse here, the gospel that you hold fast to. He can call them brethren. Who are the brethren? Well, the brethren are those who received, who heard, who are saved by, and hold fast to the gospel message. That's what he's saying. He's saying the resurrection is woven into that. Unless you've believed in vain, he ends this little section with, unless you believed in vain, unless you merely believed in just a nice story, a nice philosophy of life, nice words, wonderful mottos to live by, unless you believed literally in nothing. That's what he's saying. I believed in vain, in nothingness, in just a metaphor. He's saying you didn't. You didn't. It's the gospel that changed your life. That gospel, resurrection, is a part of that. The resurrection happened according to the scriptures. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. I love the way Paul kind of casually gets into this. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. Our gospel is a received gospel. And I think that's pretty important. It's not Paul's best idea. It wasn't just kind of conjured up by a group of early Christians. Let's come up with some kind of a faith to believe in. No, it was a received gospel. Listen to what he says in Galatians. For I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which I preach, which was preached by me, is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. And by the way, he received it by a revelation of a what? A risen Jesus Christ. Again, the resurrection is just totally interwoven in here. What I got, I gave to you, he said. At first importance, wherever I go, whatever I do, I always preach the gospel first. Remember that? He always said, I preach the cross of Christ. I preach Christ. That's what he does. I brought it to you as of first importance, that Christ both died, was buried, and raised again according to the scriptures. And this is where the scripture always ties up loose ends. And so this idea of a risen Christ is woven throughout the scriptures, and Paul can just lean on those, on the reliability of the scripture, the reliability of the scriptures in the memories of those people that were listening to him write this letter right here. And I just like that sort of matter of fact. It happened according to the scriptures. That's like proof number two. It happened according to the scriptures. The reliability of the scriptures. Even the bad guys went to the scripture. Remember Herod saying, where's this child going to be born? He sends the scribes, they flip the page, and they say, here, Micah says here. I mean, and that's where they went. They understood and relied upon the reliability of the scripture. And he's saying, Christ rose according to the scripture. Afterwards, after the resurrection, even people that didn't believe in Christ followed the scripture with regard to his death and resurrection. Paul could say in his first sermon on Acts 13, not recognizing the voices of the prophets, which they read every Sabbath, fulfilled those prophets by condemning him to death. 13 times Paul refers to the fulfilled scripture in that first sermon. It's in Acts chapter 13. Peter says this at the beginning of Acts. This Jesus who you crucified, God raised according to the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. The resurrection took place according to the scriptures. I think about Philip, John chapter 1. They kind of found the Messiah. We have found him in whom Moses and the law and the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus was constantly saying, For so it has been foretold in the scriptures. I'm going up just as it has been written about me. Listen to what it says in John 12. These things his disciples did not understand at the first, but when Jesus was glorified after the resurrection, then they remembered that these things were written of him. The resurrection is an integral part of the received gospel. The resurrection is according to the scriptures, took place according to the scriptures. The resurrection is corroborated by eyewitnesses. And then he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. And last of all, as it were to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me did not prove vain. But I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believe. The resurrection was corroborated by eyewitnesses. There's three things, I got this out of a book somewhere, there's three things necessary to make the testimony of an eyewitness trustworthy in a court of law. The witnesses must be competent, first-hand witnesses, eyewitnesses. The witnesses must be sufficient in number, and they must have a good reputation. Well, in the appearances of Christ to these corroborating witnesses, all three of those things are met. I mean, they're met just in a stellar way. They were reputable witnesses. They were God-selected witnesses. They were credible in that they were even reluctant to accept the testimony. Remember that? In fact, when the women came after they had gone to the tomb and found Jesus not there and ran back and told them, they said, "You guys are crazy. You guys are crazy." That's the best kind of witness. When they finally saw him, they changed and they became stellar witnesses because they were reluctant at first. Even though they were told that Christ would rise, they did not expect it. They were skeptical. And you could kind of read that and get that nuance towards the end of the Gospels. But once the resurrection was established, on the other hand, they wouldn't deny it. In fact, they would go so far as to die for it. These were superb witnesses, not just, I think I might have seen them somewhere. No. These are the kind, these people witnessing the resurrected Christ, it changed their lives. It changed their lives forever. There are 17 appearances of Jesus recorded for us in the Bible. 5 on resurrection day, 6 during the post-resurrection ministry between his resurrection and his ascension, and 6 post-ascension appearances from heaven. I'm just going to list them here. They're all here in this passage. Verse 5, he appeared to Peter. We're not told in Scripture when and where this took place, but I think it's so cool that after Peter had denied the Lord at the end of the Gospels there in the courtyard, Jesus somewhere, somehow, met with him and I think personally restored him. I think prior to that, more of a public restoration that Peter got in John 21. So that's kind of a cool thing. First of all, he appeared to Peter, verse 5, it says. Verse 5, he appeared to the 12. That's kind of a standard reference to his guys. It really, at this point, would have been the 11, right? But he calls them the 12. It's just the 12. It's sort of a, it means his guys. So he appeared to the 12, it says in verse 5. Verse 6, he appeared to more than 500 at one time. And Paul goes a little bit further here with this 500. He says, you know what? If you don't believe me, you can go find him and talk to him. Look, a lot of these people are still alive. So you can go and ask an eyewitness, what'd you see? That's the best kind of witness. It's not like, well, they all died now, so you just have to take my word for it. No, Paul's saying he appeared to over 500 at one time, and some of them are still around. So go ask. Verse 7, then he appeared to James. Most think that's the Lord's brother, the leader of the Jerusalem church. Verse 7, then he appeared to the apostles. We read in Acts 1 that he appeared numerous times over a period of 40 days, remember? And I think that scene that we read about in John 21 with Peter is one of those 40-day appearances. Then verses 8 through 10, last of all, he appeared to Paul. And you read about that too. You know, you remember the initial appearance is in Acts chapter 9. He refers to it a couple times in Acts 18, Acts 23. He also talks about it in 2 Corinthians 12 and in Galatians 1. There's plenty of evidence that all these people saw and corroborated in eyewitness testimony of the resurrection of our Lord. And then he comes back, kind of ties it all back at the end. Whether then it was I or whether it was they, so we preached and so you believed. It's a consistent message. It's all the same. That gospel that you received, that gospel that you heard, that gospel that you stand in, that gospel by which you were saved, has the resurrection interwoven in it. The resurrection occurred according to the scriptures, and the resurrection has tons of evidence for it with regard to eyewitness testimony. Well, fourthly, the resurrection then, or you could say the resurrection therefore, is essential to our salvation. It's not optional. Now, if Christ is preached that he's been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain. Your faith also is vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we witnessed against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. I love this. It's like, you getting this, you guys? For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You're still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are all men most to be pitied. Man, this is really the meat of the argument of the first half of 1 Corinthians 15. And the thought really is not so much addressing now the resurrection of Christ. It's kind of moving now to our resurrection. That Christ becomes the first fruits of, or the prototype. He's going to get to that in a second. So he's going to make some arguments here. And he's saying, look, in these next eight verses that we're going to look at here, there's seven disastrous consequences if Christ indeed has not been raised from the dead. I'm just going to take these one at a time. They're kind of laying there right on the surface, but let's just do that. Now, if Christ has preached that he's been raised from the dead, how does some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there's no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. This is sort of an argument from illogic, you could say. This argument is attacking the person of Christ, that Christ is holy God and holy man, holy, W-H. Entirely God and entirely man. That's what this is. It's sort of an argument for logic. He's saying, how do you say then that there is no resurrection? If there's no resurrection, then logically, even Christ hasn't been raised. So how can you say that there's a resurrection of men, but there's not a resurrection of Christ? How can you say that? Well, what they're doing is challenging the fact that that Christ was holy man, that Christ was a man. That's what they're doing. That's this kind of twisted logic of this argument. How can you separate this? What this really is an attack on Jesus' humanity. To say that he could be raised and we can't means that he wasn't flesh and blood as we are. Are you getting that? Does that make sense? It's kind of he went about it like upside down, but it's kind of upside down logic, and that's what he's bringing out here. But if that's the case, then what's the situation with us? That means we have a dead Savior. Well, that doesn't even make sense. That's an oxymoron, a dead Savior. You can't have a dead Savior. That doesn't work that way. And that's not what the scripture says. The scripture says, think about Hebrews, tells us what? That there is a man right now seated at God's right hand interceding for you and for me. A man, the man of Christ Jesus. 1 Timothy 2, there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Remember, Job longed for someone who could put his hand on God and put his hand on man. You don't have that if you don't have a risen Christ. It's what sets Jesus apart. He's the God-man, we call him in the scripture. The risen one. All other world religious leaders are what? Dead. Jesus is alive. Jesus is alive. Seated at God's right hand. So the first tragic consequence of no resurrection is it challenges the very person of Jesus Christ. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain. Your faith also is vain. Our preaching is vain. That word vain means empty. Let me read some of this. I wrote in my notes, sappy. Let me read some of the sappy things people write about the resurrection of Christ that don't believe it took place. This is what the story of the resurrection now tells me. That we can reach the lowest point of our lives, of going deep into a place that feels like death, and then find our way out again. This shift from a literal to a metaphorical approach has given the story more power. It has ruined the story. There is no story if it's a metaphorical approach. This is only one story to be told of a single man who dies and then rises. But if we think about the metaphor of the resurrection, that allows us to return to the story year after year and find new meaning in it. No, you're finding no meaning in it. If Christ has not been raised, there is no meaning. There is no meaning. It's empty talk. Our preaching would be that kind of preaching. Empty, wouldn't that be nice? Yeah, boy, I'm going to run on that one today. You know, that's what our preaching would be. It would be empty. It would be empty. The scripture says we'll over time do this, that we'll over time turn our eyes away to myths and to metaphors. And that's what Paul's saying, no. If Christ has not been raised, our preaching becomes empty preaching. The gospel is about a single man who dies and rises again. Jesus. Romans 1 says he was declared with power to be the Son of God by what? By the resurrection of the dead. Our preaching would be empty, it would be vain, it would be empty-headed. It would be better if nothing was preached than if that kind of empty stuff was preached with regard to the resurrection. Thirdly, not only our preaching would be empty, your faith would be empty. Your faith would be just faith in faith. And we say that. We say that all the time. You hear that all the time. Oh, but I've still got my faith. Faith in what? Faith in faith? Paul's question is that faith? Faith in what? Your faith would be empty. You have faith in what? A failed attempt? Well, it would have been nice if he was raised, but he just died for our sins. No, that's an empty faith. That's an empty faith. The scripture does never asks us to just have faith in faith. It asks us to have faith in the object of our faith. Faith in faith alone is empty, but faith in the object of our faith, in Jesus Christ, the fact that he was lived, died, buried, and rose again, is the gospel message that we're to put our faith in. Faith in myths, faith in metaphors, is an empty faith. It's an empty faith. Christ has gone before us. He's in heaven right now. He's placed our anchor in heaven. He's our forerunner. He's gone before us. That's what we have faith in, the reality of a risen Savior. There's no hope without a risen Savior. So you have empty faith. Fourthly, moreover, we're even found to be false witnesses of God because we witness against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. He's basically saying we'd all be liars. We'd all be liars. That means all these guys he mentioned up in the list above, Peter, James, the 500, all liars. They're just co-conspirators. Just co-conspirators in this elaborate hoax that they pulled over on the whole world. You have to add all the prophets, you have to add the psalmists, you have to add Moses, you have to add Jesus. All liars, all liars. But you know what? Usually when people conspire and lie about something and put a package together, they do it to gain. These people all ended up dying for this faith. I mean, it's this super strong argument that this indeed is not the case. We are not false witnesses because indeed Christ has been raised. That's the fourth consequence. The fifth consequence, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You're still in your sins. He said this, this is probably the third time he said this, your faith now is in nothingness. It's in emptiness. Erase everything you've ever thought about as a result of the gospel, because without the resurrection, there is no gospel. That's what he's saying. Empty faith. Faith in nothing. You see, either Jesus won the victory over sin and death, or he didn't. The scripture says the wages of sin is death. And so death reigns. And if Christ didn't rise from the dead, death won. Remember how this chapter ends? Death, where's your sting? Where's your victory? No, the truth is, Christ was victorious over death, but if there's no resurrection, your faith is worthless. Your faith is worthless. Scripture tells us the wages of sin is death. You'd still be dead in your sins and without hope in the world. Quoting Ephesians chapter 2. Romans 4 says, if there's no resurrection, there's no justification. John 14 says, if there's no resurrection, there's no eternal life. Acts 5 says, if there's no resurrection, there's no forgiveness of sins. According to this chapter, if there's no resurrection, there's no gospel. There's no good news. There's only bad news if there's no resurrection. That's the fifth thing he says. Sixthly, then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. The dead are no more. You know, this wonderful term the scripture uses about Christians who die, he uses it all the time, this idea of being asleep. What does the idea of being asleep say about you? It says there's a waking. After you sleep, you wake up. But he couldn't use that word. Those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. They're not going to rise. They're not going to wake. That's what he's saying here. What Christ said to the thief on the cross, today you'll be with me in paradise, was a lie. It was a cruel deception if there's no resurrection. It's just, you know, I mean, it's like, wow. I'll go to the last one. I was just about to say what this says. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. We are a pitiful people if there's no resurrection. Paul started this letter by saying the word of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness. If there's no resurrection, they're right. But that's not the case, and that's where he goes to next. That's what makes this chapter so much fun. He's building his argument, and now he kind of brings it around, verse 20 through 22. The resurrection is essential for eternal life. But now Christ has been raised from the dead. That's like one of the best buts in the whole New Testament. But now Christ has been raised from the dead. Forget everything you've heard before. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive. In so many words, what I think he's saying is, enough with that nonsense. Christ has been raised from the dead. And that has some ramifications as to our eternal home, our eternal state. He uses this idea of first fruits. Christ being the first fruits of those who are asleep. First fruits gets used kind of in two respects. First, it is presented to the Lord as preceding a harvest. And then as a representative sample of what was sure to follow behind. And that's exactly what Paul is saying here about Christ. Jesus is the first, the prototype of a raised dead person that is never to die again. I know this sounds almost silly, but Paul is being this nitpicky about this. Jesus is the prototype, the first fruits of a raised dead person that is never to die again. Now, he's not just the first person to rise from the dead. There have been others that rose from the dead. I mean, the Jews tried to kill Lazarus a second time. In fact, Lazarus died a second time, right? Now he's raised. He's in heaven right now. But you get my drift? No. This Jesus is the first kind of, a new kind of a person. A raised, never to die again person. That's what Jesus is the first fruits of, the prototype of. And there's one very significant difference about Jesus' raised body and your and my raised body. And you've heard this before, and it's stunning. His will be the only one in heaven with scars. Scars. His hands, his feet, his side. You and I, when we go to heaven, we're not going to be trading stories about our scars like the guy in Jaws. You know, we just, and we won't be doing that. No. What's the scripture say? The scripture says we're going to be presented before his glory blameless, where there'll be no more sorrow, no tears, no pain. We will be presented to him with no spot or wrinkle or any such thing. He'll be the only one up there with scarred hands. You know, I quote 1 Corinthians 4 when I do funerals all the time, where it says, we grieve, but we don't grieve as those who have no hope. People without the gospel, people without Christ, when they grieve the loss, and they keep on grieving. You and I, it's right to grieve at a funeral, because we grieve the loss of that person, but we don't grieve as those who have no hope. Why is that? Because we will see that person again if they're a fellow believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Then he ends with, I think, a really theologically heavy statement here. He says, for since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive. You and I are identified with Adam. You go to Romans 5, the second half of the chapter, it really explains this. You and I are identified with Adam as a race. And when Adam sinned, we sinned. And because his sin brought death, we die. But there's a new Adam. The rest of this chapter covers this, and you should read it sometime because it's very cool, the rest of this chapter. There's a new Adam. Jesus is called the second Adam. And he's a different kind of an Adam. The first Adam was a representative of a first kind of a life. You're the life that we live, and I'll call it a death life. It's a life that dies. Christ is now the representative of a new kind of a life. What's that? A life. A life that will never die. You see the difference? I mean, it sounds like, was that what he's saying? Yeah, that's what he's saying. Jesus is called the second Adam. That's why Romans 6 says that we're united with him in the likeness of his resurrection, so we too might walk in newness of life. Hebrews says about him, hence he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. How do we know these things are true? Because he rose. He rose from the dead. This chapter ends by like mocking death and mocking sin. Oh, death, where's your sin? Oh, death, where's your victory? It's been conquered by the resurrection of Christ. It's not optional. The resurrection is integral to the gospel that you believe. The resurrection took place according to the scriptures. The resurrection was corroborated by eyewitnesses. The resurrection is essential to your salvation. And the resurrection is essential to eternal life. It's essential to our blessed hope. That's how Hebrews says it. And I think it's a blessed, blessed hope. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, thank you so much for this chapter. Thank you that you've just packed in a bunch of what looks like theology, but you've made it so very practical by telling us what the ramifications would be if these theological truths weren't true. But then you lay it out for us so carefully so that we can walk from this place with an absolute confidence in this gospel message that we preach to others, that we tell the others, the same gospel message that we heard, the same gospel message that we stand in, the same gospel message by which we were saved. We can take that message with absolute confidence from this place to tell others about the prospect of a life that never ends, of eternal life in heaven with you, where there's no spot, no blemish, no wrinkle, no sorrow, no pain, no tears. What a blessed, blessed hope. And you found it. You build a foundation for it here in this simple chapter we just looked at. Thank you for this kind of detail. Thank you for this kind of wonderful truth that you've sprinkled throughout the scriptures. And we ask it now in Jesus' name. Amen.